I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition, where we're looking at the book of Isaiah. Today, we will continue looking at that section that is drawn from the Deuteronomistic history. This is found in Isaiah 36 through 39. And this is something that will be right from the book of Kings. And we'll also show how King Hezekiah recognized that he received a sickness brought on him by the Lord that was for his own good, because it did get him to repent of his sins. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our On Demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. You can watch that anytime you want and stay caught up. Or if I talk too fast, then you just go back and listen to it again. If you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, we ask you to send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. I wrote this book. It's called A Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, An In-Depth Look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog by just going to EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. If you are following along with us, we are starting on page 162. So, here we're dealing with a section where, king Hezekiah had gotten sick. And this was, as it says in 38:1, it was a sickness to the point of death. And the Lord even told him to set his house in good order because he expected to die. And at that point, we already took a look at how Isaiah faced the wall and prayed to the Lord. You know, it's not bad to remember that in terms of our Lord Jesus telling us to go to our prayer closet. That there are times of prayer for praying with other people, and there are times we just need to be alone with the Lord. And that's why he turned to the wall. And he gave that prayer. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in faithfulness with the whole heart and done what is good in your sight, and how it caused Hezekiah to weep bitterly. But this is where the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and told him, go tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I will add 15 years to your life. I'll deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And he even gave him a sign that the shadow of the declining sun on the sundial of Ahaz would turn back 10 steps. So it did, and that's what he had. Now, that sets the stage for where we are coming today. We see in Isaiah 38, verses 9 to 20, another prayer. And verse 9 is just sort of an introduction, a prose introduction, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he'd been sick and recovered from his sickness. Just a little note of what this is. And he begins to give a very important prayer. In fact, if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours in the Roman Rite, then you will know this prayer because it does occur with among the canticles that are used in that morning prayer, as I recall. So let's start off with verses 10 to 15. He says, I said, In the noontide of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the next rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look upon mortals no more than among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I cry for help until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I clamor. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Be my security. For what can I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. All my sleep has fled because of the bitterness of my soul. All right, so let's take that into three parts, okay? First, in verses 10 to 12, we see that he's describing various ways that a sick person accepts the nearness of death. He recognizes he's in the noon time of his life. Usually the day doesn't end at noon, ends at sundown, right? But he's just in the middle of his life, and he sees, I must depart. He describes himself as being consigned to the gates of Sheol. Remember that word Sheol is the Hebrew term for the place of the dead. Now, just to give you a little bit more background, they never thought of their soul going to Sheol. They thought it was their shadow, because the shadow is something that's an absence of light, relative absence of light. And that in fact, nighttime is a shadow, that the sun is shining on the other side of the earth, and the shadow of the earth is what we call nighttime. Well, they saw that their shade went to this place, and that it was a place of darkness. It's not a pleasant place. He also describes how this life, on one hand, he's approaching Sheol, but this life is like a tent, a shepherd's tent. These were small little tents, very portable. They could put them on their back and take them wherever they were in the field. Or he's like a weaver. I rolled up my life. You know, when you're weaving on a loom, you have the threads being put together, and then you fold it up when you're finished and cut that last thread and tie it up. That's what he's experiencing as the end of his life. And, you know, this, it's a very sad thing. The Israelites, keep in mind, had a very, very vague idea of the afterlife. They believed in it. They believed in going to Sheol, but Sheol was not heaven. No place in the Old Testament says that they expected to be with God after this life. They didn't expect to go to heaven. They didn't speak of heaven as a paradise, except after the resurrection of the dead. You see a couple places, but not many, not many. Ezekiel 36, Daniel 12, couple verses. It's very vague. They didn't like speculating on life after death. They didn't get messages about it. That would be something that comes when Jesus Christ is ready to break down the gates of Sheol and let souls come to heaven. That's a big part of what he saw himself doing, okay? But and also, I should mention this. A very important verse in this regard is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and following. There you see that Jesus' soul went to the prison. This idea of Sheol being a prison, an unpleasant place, is why he describes it as having gates. Gates that let you in, but don't let you out. That, and it would take Christ to open up those gates. And then we also see here that his sadness, the agony of being close to death, is he uses these images. I cry for help like a lion. He, that is God, breaks all my bones, and you bring me to an end. So the Lord is bringing his death close, and he's just like a swallow, a crane, or a dove that's crying out. And this is something that he finds very difficult. And he said, but, and he finally concludes there in verse 15, what can I say? God's done this to me. There's no way out, okay? And he can't sleep. That's another thing that oftentimes when people are very, very sick, it's hard to sleep, and night seems to go on forever. So now, the second major section of this prayer is verses 16 to 20. O Lord, by these things people live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Surely it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But you have held back my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they thank you as I do this day. Fathers, make known to your children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing to stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. All right, so let's take a look again. We'll break it into some smaller subsections. He has all this pain, to be sure, that we just described. And it seems that prayer is useless, and yet he prays anyway. Oh, restore me to health and make me live, in verse 16. Even though it seems like prayer's not helping, he doesn't stop. And this is one of the things that people need very much to keep in mind. Even when it seems that our prayer is not working, as we might say, we keep it up and trust in God. That's what he does here. And then he starts to put his sickness into a bigger perspective on his life. He says, it was for my welfare that I had bitterness, and you held my life back from the pit of destruction, and you put my sins behind your back. That because he got sick, he was forced to reflect on his life. As a priest, I've seen this many times in hospitals and in home care. Somebody who is sick, and with a sickness they know is going to bring them to death, some cancers. They know that they're getting close to the end. And that forces them to confront, you know, their past. A man who had was dying of cancer, and met him briefly at a gym through a mutual friend. And 18 years after I met him, he called me out of the clear blue because he was dying. And he needed to deal with God and his relationship with God. We had some wonderful talks, was able to hear his confession, and as he was dying, bring him the last rites and Holy Communion. This is something that happens that is very good when we come to these points. And you pull things together. That's why, in some ways, cancer is miserable. There's no doubt of that. But a lot of business gets taken care of within an individual and among his family members. Happens often. I've seen that. Now, he also gives the reasons why the Lord saved him. It's more than just that he prayed. He also sees that, you know, Sheol cannot thank you. The souls in Sheol, the shades that are in Sheol, they don't give thanks to God. They don't praise him. They don't hope from anything from God. The living do. And so it's the living person who can give thanks and glory to God. That's why Saint Irenaeus has that wonderful line that the man alive is the glory of God, and the glory of God is a man fully alive. Now, that doesn't exclude heaven, because one of the things that we see, and I urge people to read the book of Revelation, not to try to figure out the date of the end of the world. I don't think that's very useful at all. But to pay attention to the way the souls in heaven, the various saints, and the angels spend their time giving praise to God. Connect that with this, because in heaven, they are more alive than they were here on earth. That's why they can praise God. And that's a very beautiful thing. So then in verse 20, the last part, section of this prayer, he says, the Lord will save me, and we will sing to stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. He makes a vow. This is very typical, that you have a vow, and you make a vow to praise and thank God. And you see this in Psalm 51, a psalm of penitence, and many other places. So also does he do here. He's going to praise God and go to the temple and give glory to him. Now, we see the aftermath of this in verses 21 to 22. First, in verse 21, Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it to the boil so that he may recover. So here he makes a poultice, which is a type of, take some figs and you put them in a cloth and you apply it to the wound, because that will draw the poison out. That's why you do that. One of the things to notice, even though King Hezekiah believes that he's going to be healed, that does not preclude the use of medicine. That doesn't say that you can't, get help from the doctors, and that's why Isaiah gives him this poultice to help in the healing process. God's miracle does not exclude the actions we take. And, everybody knows the story nowadays of the guy who was stuck in his house and there's a flood and he cries for help, and a guy comes in a boat and another one comes in a canoe, another one comes in a helicopter. And he says, no, God will save me. And then he drowns. And God said to him in heaven, I sent you the canoe, the boat, and the helicopter. What else did you want? Don't be dopey. That's a good thing. And Hezekiah also adds, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So it's somewhat odd that he asks for a sign that he will recover and return to the temple. Well, the sign had already been given. It's as if some of this material were slightly out of order, but I don't know what else to make of it than that. So we'll just leave it as such. It's one of those odd things. They took this material out of the Book of Kings and they put it here, and they may have gotten things just a little mixed up. So we'll take a break. We'll come back and we'll take a look at chapter 39, which is not that long, but it takes some historical background to understand. So we'll help to make that clear for you. Please stay with us. Welcome back. We'll conclude this Deuteronomistic history section of the prophet Isaiah with chapter 39. That's the last section that came from the second book of Kings. And in this, we have to understand some background. This is a little bit of a confusing section without some history. First, Babylon and Assyria had a very complicated and fractious interaction. Babylon was the great city. It was practically mythical of how important it was. And people had great respect for it. The way I wouldn't say like for Washington, it's not that kind of respect. It'd be more for a great city like London or New York, which are more than just political areas, but cultural and religious and all sorts of other things. So that's the background. So now let's see what happened. First, in 729 BC, that King Tiglath-Pileser III conquered Babylon, and he killed the king of Babylon, Nabucodonosor. But he preserved the city because the Assyrians had so much respect for Babylon as a city and culture. In 721, a Chaldean, these are desert dwellers, they were nomads who came from the desert, as is typical of the history of the Middle East. Thin desert dwellers enter into, go attack cities full of fat people and defeat them. That's the reality. And so in 721, Merodach-Baladan II made himself the king of Babylon and revolted against Assyria. 10 years later, in 711, King Sargon II reconquered Babylon from the Chaldeans and returned it to the native Babylonians. So the Chaldeans were not native to Babylon. So he gives it back to them. And then 8 years after that, in 703, another Chaldean from the desert named Marduk-Zakir-Shum II took Babylon back from King Sennacherib of Assyria, and he became a king for a month, and then he was followed by Merodach-Baladan, who ruled it for 9 months. King Sennacherib defeated him, you know, in one of the fields, and they had to flee into the swamps. If, you know, as you get south of Babylon, there's a swampy area, and there still are people who live in those swamps. And they fled in there because an army with horses and chariots can't do well in a swamp. So they were able to flee on foot through those swamps. That's why they did that. Then, 3 years after that, in the year 700, King Bel-Ibni rebelled against Sennacherib, but he died. So Sennacherib put his son, Ashur-nadin-Shumi, as the king of Babylon. So he made an Assyrian king of Babylon. And then in 694, there was another rebellion. They killed the Assyrian, Ashur-nadin-shumi, Sennacherib's son. And then another Chaldean became the king of Babylon for a year. In 692, another Chaldean became king, and he beat Sennacherib in battle in 691. Finally, in 689, Sennacherib put down the revolt, and he sacked the city. They just started ransacking through the city and taking whatever they could. At that point, the Assyrians, Sennacherib, ruled the city of Babylon, and so did his son, Esarhaddon. So, this is the context. And this is something that we see that the Assyrians not only subdued Babylon, but by this point, they also subdued Egypt and reconquered them, and Judah, though without destroying the city of Jerusalem. And that's why Judah has to pay tribute. So this would sort of give Hezekiah something of a stalemate. And in when he was attacked in 701. So that's some of the background, okay? In other words, you see how the Middle East back then too was going through a seesaw experience of one battle after another. In the midst of that seesaw, this is in charge, the Chaldeans are in charge, then the Assyrians, then the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, and all these things going on. The prophet Isaiah had something to say because the king Hezekiah acted foolishly. So let's take a look at what it is. In Isaiah 39, verses 1 to 2, it reads, "At that time of all these rebellions, King Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, and his whole army, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them." Why would they be doing this? Well, for one thing, the Babylonians would look to Judah as their allies and friends. Remember the old principle in among most politicians, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So Judah had fought against Assyria. Babylon fought against Assyria. Since you fought against my enemy, you're my friend. That's why Merodach-Baladan sends this embassy. And when they get there, Hezekiah wants to show off. See, the king of Assyria didn't take my stuff. I still have lots of gold and silver and other things in my storehouses. So I did pretty well against him, as did you, Merodach-Baladan, for the year that he was there. So that's so he's showing off, you know, how well he did. Now, Isaiah the prophet comes in verses 3 to 4. "Then the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? From where did they come to you?' And Hezekiah answered, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' So Isaiah said again, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.'" So this is a prophet. So he's learning that they're from Babylon and that King Hezekiah showed off everything he owns. Now we see Isaiah respond in verses 5-7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." This is not something that is Isaiah's own opinion. This is the word of the Lord that he's decreeing. And what is that word? He says, "Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is something that is a proclamation of a doom and a future for Israel. It won't happen right away, but his descendants, his sons, will experience this problem. Because while the Babylonians are your friends now, that doesn't mean they're going to be your friends later. And this is the way of human politics, is it not? Were we not enemies of Nazi Germany and allies of the British, the French, the Dutch, the Poles, and of the Soviet Union? And then after the war, we became allies with Germany and helped them rebuild, and the Soviet Union became our enemy. I can remember back in when I was a young man that Iran was our ally under the Pasha. Oh, they didn't call him Pasha then. The Shah of Iran. The Shah was our ally. He was a big help to us to protect the oil from getting to the Soviet Union, because the Soviets wanted to take Iranian oil. And we helped prevent that in the 1950s. But then in 1979, when the Ayatollah Khomeini came in, they declared enmity against us. This back and forth is part of politics. Politicians think about their own interests all the time. That's the reality. And that's what's going to happen here. And that even though it doesn't look like Babylon could ever do me any harm, they do. So what is the response of King Hezekiah in verse 8? Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "there'll be peace and security in my days." Hezekiah is, who's generally a pretty good king, he's still thinking like typical politicians, that, oh good, this mess is not going to happen in my lifetime, it'll happen after I die, my grandchildren will suffer through it, They'll be the ones who have to deal with it. So I don't, good, I'll have a good time now, and I'll just relax. That's not wise. It's important, you know, when we think about politicians, we're blessed to live in a democratic republic, and we get to elect our leaders. We want leaders who will think down the road further, and have, you know, real, Henry Kissinger used to call it, realpolitik, you know, deal with the real situation at hand. But you also want to keep in mind the long-term benefits for our people, and not just what you can get right now. So this little episode, just 8 verses in this chapter, point to a later time when the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem twice, first in 598 and then later again in 587. And this is a good thing to take a look at now, because it's preparing us for our next section of Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 55 are a section of Isaiah that is called Deutero-Isaiah. So what we read from Isaiah chapter 1 through 23, and then 28 to 33, that is called Proto-Isaiah. That's the material of the Isaiah who lived in the 700s BC. But I mentioned when we started this whole series that we also know that he had disciples, and these disciples were the ones who would have preserved the scroll of his prophecies. They would not only write down what he said, but they would keep making copies to be used in later times. And as such, they form something of a school, the way, say, this is roughly speaking, but the way Benedictines still preserve the rule of Saint Benedict, the Jesuits preserve the constitution of the Society of Jesus, the Franciscans and the Dominicans follow the rule of their orders, the Augustinians, like our Pope, follow the rule of Saint Augustine. They preserve that in this community. And that community of Isaiah supporters apparently continued on for hundreds of years, very much the way Benedictines, Jesuits, Franciscans, Dominicans, Augustinians, they've all preserved their communities for hundreds of years. And they keep alive the writings of their founder. Well, this community did the same, but they didn't write any new prophecies until right around the late 540s BC. That would be 542, 541, 540. That's, remember, we're going backwards. So these are negative numbers. So that'd be the late 540s. And at that point, a prophet from within that school arose. We don't know his name. We don't know how long he lived, and apparently he was living in Babylon, that much we can tell. And he's writing about the events taking place. He has a lot of the thoughts of Proto-Isaiah, the theology of Isaiah is part of his mentality, but he's also adapting to a new era. And I'll talk about this when we get into it, that Deutero-Isaiah has a different writing style, a very different style of meter and rhythm in the way that he writes. And he's writing about a different period of history. But it is one of the most beautiful sections of all of Isaiah, and it is filled with prophecies of Christ, the Messiah. So I really am looking forward to getting to that next section of Isaiah 40 to 55, Deutero-Isaiah. For now, we'll take a break and come back with some of your questions and emails, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. And in that show, I'll talk with Sister Deirdre Byrne of the Little Workers of the Sacred Hearts about how we can discern God's will for our lives and influence the culture for his praise and the glory of his kingdom here on earth. So I'm looking very much forward to having that time with her. All right, so let's take a look at some email here. It says, this is from Joyce, a very interesting email. Dear Father Pacwa, in multiple scriptures, people are told not to tempt God. What does it mean to tempt God? Paul says, God does not tempt people to sin, so I know this is not what it means. How does a person tempt God? I am teaching a young woman in RCIA, and I need to explain this edict. Joyce. Joyce, this is a very, very good question. This is something that we can use what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And where did they do that? Well, do you remember when they were told to do something and then they didn't do it? And that was at a place called Meribah and Massah. And that is what those words mean, is that they were putting God on trial. It's something that we see in the Gospels. Remember when, first of all, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, one of the temptations was, jump off of this wall, because it says in Scripture, in Psalm 91, that his angels will not let you dash your foot against a stone. And he responds to that, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the idea was, how, you know, if you show off God's power, that God, I demand that you do this miracle, I'm going to jump off the wall, and you have to take care of it because it's written in the Bible that way. And this is something that our Lord considers tempting God. Another way in which our Lord was tempted is when people say, all right, prove to us that you are who you are, and do a sign, do a miracle. This is right after he had cast demons out of people and healed people. They say, well, all right, that's good. Give us another sign. In other words, they're tempting him to keep doing miracles as proof, which is exactly what Satan had done with the in tempting Jesus to jump off of the temple and prove that the angels won't let him hurt himself. That's not what we do. We don't tempt God in that way. You said that you'll take care of me, you'll do this for me, this will all be fine, and if you don't, then I'm not going to believe in you. That would be tempting God. Something more modern. There's a really powerful movie done, I think, in the 90s. It's called Europa, Europa. And it's about a Jewish boy, I think from Lviv, in what's now Ukraine, then it was in Poland. And he is trying to avoid getting caught by the Nazis throughout. And at one point, he's under the communists. And the communists have snuck into the top of a church, and they said to these little children, ask Jesus and Mary to give you candy. And of course, no candy came out. And one of the Polish adolescents in that group yelled at the other kids in Polish, you know, don't ask, you're tempting God. And then the communist leader said, now ask Comrade Stalin for candy. Comrade Stalin, give us candy. And then the communist poured it down. This was a tempting of God to get people to not believe in God. That was the purpose of Satan demanding Jesus jump from the temple to show, see, he didn't help you. So you are not who you are, say you are. And the same with the folks asking him for miracles and signs. And if they didn't show up, said, see, you don't. It's tempting God to do something that is not required. And it's a way to see if God exists. And this is something to be very cautious of. We don't set up things on our part for God to answer. And that's something that we have to keep very much in mind. I have an email here from Lauren. She says, Father Mitch, I know Jesus is God, but how do I convince my Jehovah Witnesses friend, Lauren? That it's not easy because, A, they are absolutely forbidden from accepting any information from you. They train almost every week, sometimes a couple times a week, on how to get Christians to give up their faith in Jesus as God the Son. They train in this, and they cannot receive any, not a tract, not a prayer card or anything. And one of the things that you have to find out is if they come to your house, what is their proof that Jesus is the Archangel Michael? Because that's one of the things that they believe. They believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, not God the Son. The reason they say that is in 1 Thessalonians 4, they read correctly that he will come, that is Jesus will come, with the voice of an angel. Why does he have the voice of an angel? Because he's an archangel, excuse me, but the voice of an archangel. Because he is an archangel. That's why he has the voice of an archangel. That's their logic. Not what the text means, which is he will come with the voice of an archangel. An archangel will announce his coming. But doesn't mean that he's the archangel. But they twist it to mean that Jesus is the archangel. Then they say, well, the only archangel mentioned is the Archangel Michael, because in the Gospels, Gabriel is just called an angel. So therefore, Michael's the only archangel. Jesus has the voice of an archangel, therefore he must be Michael. Couple things that you want to keep in mind. I don't know if this will penetrate to them, but there's a passage in the book of Jude. There's a line there, it's about verse 11 or so, because Jude only has one chapter. And it said, when contending with Satan over the body of Moses, the Archangel Michael did not dare to rebuke Satan, but he said, may the Lord rebuke you. Okay? Now follow this logic. So Michael did not dare to rebuke Satan, but said, may the Lord rebuke you. However, when Jesus is exorcising demons from people, he does rebuke them using the same Greek word. And there's a number of passages, you might have to look that up right, you know, at another moment. But there are a number of passages where he rebukes Satan. If Michael the archangel doesn't dare rebuke Satan, but in the Gospels, Jesus does rebuke Satan, then not only is he not Michael, because he does what Michael does not dare to do, but furthermore, he is more powerful than Michael the archangel. And then, if that isn't enough for you, Lauren, you can take a look at a line in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And in Hebrews 1, verse 6, it reads, "The angels of God worship him," that is Jesus. Jesus is the subject of this section. "So the angels of God worship him." Go back to when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness and says, "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan," showing that he rebukes him. "Be gone, Satan, because you shall worship the Lord your God. The Lord your God alone shall you worship." And the verb in both places is the same, proskunei. Now, this is something where you can only worship the Lord your God, but the angels of God worship Jesus, proskunosin. So if the angels of God worship Jesus, that means that he is the Lord your God, their God. And you can say, "I'm going to do what the angels do, not what you do in the kingdom hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm going to worship God, and Jesus is God as the angels recognize. For your own soul's sake, you better do the same." I know it's a little complicated, but it's something that is getting at the truth. There's lots and lots and lots more, but I've run out of time. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all for being with us. And as you know, this network is brought to you by you. That's how Mother Angelica was inspired to have this network work, not with selling advertisements and such, but trusting that the Lord Jesus will work through you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.